Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 18th chapter of St. Matthew, the gospel text which has already been read. It seems like an odd thing for the man to say. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 13, on the surface, given the circumstances at the time, it seems like an odd thing for Paul to say. But there it is. Say it he did. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And that term governing authorities means anybody above you, which includes government, parents of children, and the like. And see the fourth commandment for some other examples. The word translated person is the Greek word psyche, from which come a host of American words, like psyche, psychology, the movie Psycho. The word is a very personal word referring to the entire person, not just the physical person, the entire person. Not just with our actions, but our entire person ought to be, Paul says, a good citizen, law-abiding. And the idea of patriotism is included in the command to let every person be subject to the government. And that seems like an odd thing for that man to say at that time about that man. The Roman Emperor Nero, who was the de facto government of Rome and the entire empire, and Paul. Matthew's gospel, Matthew says that it was at that time that the disciples came to Jesus with the burning question of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. They want to know who's greater in the kingdom of heaven. Right before this, and note here that Matthew says at that time, that means right before this. When Matthew talks about immediately, it means first this thing happened, then that happened. At this time means right then, that the disciples of Jesus came to him asking the question right before this. A tax collector had approached Peter and asked about Jesus paying his taxes. Does your teacher pay the tax, was the question. And the question is asked expecting an affirmative answer, and that's what he gets. Yes, Peter says, yes, actually Jesus does. Jesus does pay his taxes. And the tax in question was the so-called temple tax. And it's called a tax because it was. It was a tax levied on every Jewish male over the age of 20, and it went for the maintenance of the temple and the priesthood who served there. Unlike the money you're going to put into the plate later on, we call that an offering, and you don't have to. Tax is not optional, but mandatory. The Christians kind of got away from that, taxing citizens to maintain churches and pastors. They went to offering big time. Those huge 12th century Christian cathedrals and those wonderful small town churches were paid for the same way this church was paid for, by donations. And generally, no money was borrowed, and the building might often be and often was delayed until more money came in. That's why the National Cathedral in D.C. took about 100 years, I think, to build. They're done with it. That changed for the first time when Henry VIII, King of England, needed a male heir, which means that he needed a new wife, which means that he had to divorce the first one, and that was the rub. The church refused to allow him to divorce faithful Catherine, so Henry ended up taking the rather extreme action of beginning his own church, and since 1534, the reigning monarch has been and is the head of the Anglican Church in England. Now, people still put money into the plate over across the pond. It's called an offering. But people are taxed to make up the difference. Church is a budget item in the national budget. It has not been a good thing for the Church of England, that sort of arrangement, or for Germany. The Germans pay 1% of their income every year to support the church there. And if you want to get out of that tax, you just have to quit the church. And many of them do. The Norwegians have stopped taxing people and said to the church, you go ahead and raise your own money. Don't have to worry about us anymore. Kind of like abandoning the sinking ship of Christianity in most of Norway. At the time of Jesus, it was a tax, not an offering. And they had to pay the temple tax. And the collector asked Peter about Jesus. And Peter says, yeah, Jesus pays his taxes. And when Peter gets home, Jesus asks the rhetorical question, from whom do the kings of the earth take taxes? From their sons or from others? And we would say that everybody pays their fair share. Everybody pays their fair share. That's another new idea. New idea. Wasn't much in vogue back then, not in the time of Jesus. Saying something that Machiavelli would later write in The Prince, 1532, Jesus says, well, as a matter of fact, you let other people pay the taxes. He's not saying he agrees with that or disagrees with it. He's just saying that's the way it was, because it was. If you conquered another nation, they paid the taxes. It would be like the Germans and the Japanese paying our taxes, but the conquerors did not. And even within the nation, the ruler and his family, and often other ruling families, did not pay the tax. Everybody else did. It was not a question, therefore, in those days of raising taxes on the rich, but of taxing the rich, and generally they didn't. In essence, Jesus was saying that since he is, after all, the ruler of the kingdom of heaven, and since, after all, he is the creator of all things, including money, besides being the Son of God, he really didn't have to pay that temple tax. But I will, to avoid causing anybody's faith to be injured by his not paying the tax. And then he told Peter to go out and catch a fish. And he did. And there was money in the fish's mouth. And Jesus told him, take that money and go pay my tax and your tax too. And he was having fun with it. Can you imagine such a thing? You've heard of a cash cow, how about a cash fish? You ever pull a catfish up out of the Wapsie? $100 bill in there? Not likely. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is greater in the kingdom of heaven? At that time, and you hate to think that the fish with the money in its mouth was what piqued the interest of these fishermen in the kingdom of heaven. You'd hate to think that. The last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the Apostle Peter, who has a church named after him in Rome, one of the four recorded to have been built by the Emperor Constantine in the early 4th centuries. And Constantine paid for those churches out of his own pocket. They're nice churches. He had a lot of money. He had deep pockets. The church was built, we said last week, in that spot, because that's where Peter was martyred in Nero's circuses. Constantine, we noted, left the obelisk, which was still there. Yesterday, Rick Steves was in Rome, seemed to think that Peter was buried there. He wasn't. Executed there, buried somewhere else, we're not sure where. Another of those four churches built by Constantine is called St. Paul Outside the Walls, because they named it because it was outside the walls of the city of Rome. And why would you build this big, ornate, it's a beautiful church out in the country? Why would you do that? Well, because 300 years after the fact, everybody remembered that that's where the Apostle Paul had been killed. Like everybody remembered where Peter had been killed. And that's why St. Paul Outside the Walls, it's a beautiful church, is where it is. It's the spot where the Apostle Paul, probably in 63 AD, was martyred, killed, on orders of the Emperor Nero, who is the de facto government, of whom Paul wrote these words to the Christians at Rome, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Paul reveals here that he knows at least two things about the Christian religion. First of all, it's not a political movement. The only politics in the Bible are Jesus disavowing politics. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Give to God what belongs to God. Christianity is not a political movement at all. And secondly, he knew that he was a part of it. He knew that he was a part of it. And that meant something. That meant something. You know, when you've been an adult for a long time, you forget what it's like to be a child. And one of the things you forget about being a child is the dependence a child has to have on the parents and the other adults in his life, mostly his parents. It begins with absolute and utter dependence. The child in the womb is utterly dependent on the mother for life, utterly helpless if the mother decides to harm her. And to back up a step, without a father as well as a mother, no child even exists. And to back it up one more step, without God, nobody's here. And when you're born, you can't walk. And the only way you get to move around from one place to the other is by people carrying you around and maybe passing you back and forth. You can't talk except to cry, which used to mean you're either hungry, tired, or need a change. If not for your parent, the infant would simply starve to death. But they get older, less dependent, and eventually they launch. And that's a good day when they launch. So this competition for greatness in the church is not really even on the child's radar. Not even on the radar, who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Nor does doubting and questioning and lack of faith come into play. Those things come usually at a later age. So when they asked Jesus who, presumably one of them, was greater, he answered by using an object lesson that he had not brought from home. He called an already present child into his midst and told them that something has to change for that to happen, and that change has to come from them. Unless you change and become like children, meaning that at this point they weren't like children, unless you change and become like children, you never enter the kingdom of heaven, let alone be the greatest. And he continues about those children who are greater in the kingdom of heaven. And he says there are two possibilities for you with regard to these children if you receive one of them. And that generally happens through holy baptism. Then you also receive him who comes to that child in baptism. If, on the other hand, you cause one of these little ones to lose the Christian faith, that's pretty serious stuff. And continuing to talk about the kingdom of heaven, the church, he notes that temptations will come. And the source of those temptations is the world, add to that Satan and our own sinful flesh, and we have the unholy Trinity. And that's to be expected. That's life in the fallen world. But if there is a person in the church who is tempting one of the children to sin, then you have to cut it off. Have to cut it off, that person. And he tells them why. In Corinthians, Paul gives three reasons why the church there needs to, quote, drive the wicked man from among you. He'd done something that was horrible, open, manifest, and impenitent. First of all, Paul says, you need to drive the wicked man out from among you because the man needs to know that he's manifestly no longer Christian. Christians don't do that. Secondly, Paul says, this is the church, and we aren't perfect, but this is the church, and we're supposed to be manifestly different. Thirdly, he's a bad example to the young. And to not drive out this wicked man from among them is to say that it's okay what he's doing. And what children see is often a lot more influential than what you tell them. And then Jesus tells us how to effort that. And when Christians talk about Matthew 18, using Matthew 18, that means if somebody has sinned or sinned against you, go talk to them first privately. And I would caution here, be pretty careful before you go talking to somebody about their sins. And also remember you're seeking repentance from that step, that from that sin for that person. And remember finally that it does happen. It does happen. Paul was baptized. And he knew what all Christians know, that when you are baptized, you are not baptized into nothing. He knows that you are baptized into something. You are baptized into Christ. And you are baptized into the Christian church. And yeah, that means something. It means that we're different. And it seems like we become more different all the time. In some minds, we Christians have achieved absolute weirdo status with some of our beliefs. And it means that we pay taxes, whether we like to or not. I don't like to. And it means that we obey the other laws as well. It means that we are children of God who have him as our father and the church as our mother. And even as adults, we are in fact dependent for our spiritual lives and for our physical needs, think daily bread. And if you're going to be dependent like we are, those are pretty good parents to have, aren't they? There has probably been no more dramatic conversion than that of St. Paul, who was named Saul, and who was going on the road to Damascus, Syria. He was going there to fetch some Christians and bring them back to Jerusalem, where he apparently managed somehow to bring about their demise. That was the plan. But before he could do that, Jesus met him, and Jesus changed Saul into Paul, a baptized child of God. A child of God, his father in the church. He had been persecuting her, his mother. He was no longer Saul. His name was changed to Paul. We call that his baptized name. And he changed from persecutor and self-described murderer of Christians to a bold proclaimer of Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, and for that, he was martyred in Rome at a place where a church named after him has stood for about 1,700 years. So I went to that class in Peoria, conflict in the first 300 years last summer. And Dr. Boucher, I mentioned this before, spent a lot of time talking about what he called Christian identity. Christian identity. He said that in the early days, not everybody became a Christian. And those who did so often found their new religion to be an extremely tough road to hoe. The Christian road almost certainly included leaving behind at least some family, maybe all your family, and facing other hardships just because of who you are, a Christian. You were persecuted, and that was expected. It was merely part of the furniture of their world, persecution. Remember how the father of Perpetua wanted to renounce Christianity and save her life, and when she said to him very simply, "I'm a Christian," that's what she meant. What she further meant was that you are not my father and they are not my family. God is my father, the church is my mother, they are my family, and I knew what I was getting into when I became a baptized child of God. I am a Christian. So I was talking to somebody a couple weeks ago who was in Western Iowa, talking to that Lutheran missionary who'd been working in Hanoi, that's in Vietnam, for about 10 years. And then the government found out about it and made him stop and made him leave, and he did, and he was worried about the Christians he left behind in Hanoi. And they sort of told him that persecution, those things are kind of part of the furniture in Vietnam for Christians. Christian identity. So, Pastor, what do you want me to do about that? Well, I don't know about you, but hearing things like that makes me thankful for life here. We are very blessed here in many ways, and maybe pray for them and help them when we can. And know that God uses different people in different places at different times, like he always does. And right now we're not being persecuted much. We're not being martyred. Be thankful for that. And maybe be that watchman as we can that Ezekiel talks about. God told Ezekiel that it was his job to proclaim the word, specifically to use the word to warn people away from sin and falsehood. Sometimes God says they're going to listen, and oftentimes they will not. But your job, Ezekiel, is to use the word to warn people away from sin and falsehood. If you do that and they listen, they don't listen. If you do that and they don't listen, then that's on them. If you don't do that, if you don't warn them, then that's on you, Ezekiel. When Paul was baptized, he was not baptized into nothing. When Paul was baptized, he was baptized into something. And those children in the time of Jesus were baptized into something. And I was baptized into something. And you also have been baptized into something. And that's not nothing. Amen. The peace of God which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.